Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day. Redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You are listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, Senior Pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. And on this 18th of October, 2018, a Thursday, we're looking at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 33, last section of the verse. I know we've been in it almost all week long, but it's the place where it really begins to change. We've had this discussion about, is this about the names who came before, who conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises? All of those things could be said of David. They could be said of Barak and Samson and so forth. But now we got to deal with those who stopped the mouths of lions. And while you can make the case that Samson and David engaged some lions, there's a good chance that the first thing you think about is that prophet Daniel. To help us talk about all of that, we have on the line this morning Pastor David Appold. He is pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Paducah, Kentucky. Welcome back to Sharper Iron, Pastor Appold. And why don't we start you right out of the gate? You contend a little more. Nope, it's Daniel. It's just Daniel. So why don't you go ahead and make that case?
Yeah, well, I think especially with the description of stopping the mouths of lions, what you just said gets to the heart of the matter. It's got to be Daniel. He's made this shift. The author of Hebrews has from naming specific people now to describing, I think, the prophets back in at verse 32, and then you get these descriptions of who these prophets were, what they did. It's kind of interesting if you just kind of use your Bible concordance, just look up all the references of lions, okay? You find some stories of, like Samson in the book of Judges tears a young lion like you do a young goat, which I don't know about you, Jonathan, but I have no clue exactly what that looks like.
Well,
other than
it's pretty easy. I just kind of grab the young goat and I pull, and it rips in half.
Right. So I don't know if this is like how you slaughter. It must have something like slaughter. But if you're not working on the farm, you don't know what that means. But you get the point, right? Samson just ripped this lion apart, right? With his bare hands. Yes, it could be referring to Samson, but it's really, then you get the whole, he tells a riddle about this lion, I don't know, it's not the main focus of the story of Samson. I think you mentioned David, right, is, when he's fighting with Goliath, he says, the Lord delivered me from the paw of the bear and the lion, and he'll deliver me from Goliath too. But again, it's not really, there's not a lot about the lions. It's not really until you get to Daniel where you have this encounter with the lions, and it's in Daniel chapter 6, where Daniel is thrown into the lion's den. It's shut up like a tomb, right? It's sealed shut, which we'll get into a little bit later. And then the king comes back the next morning, and lo and behold, Daniel's fine, right? The mouths of the lions have been stopped. They haven't touched him at all. And he's just fine.
And kind of key in that moment is the lions are still alive, right? So their mouths were stopped, but they weren't killed. And that's where the text leans that way, yeah?
Yeah, that's a good point. So Samson killed a lion. David, the lions were killed by him. But Samson, he doesn't actually, we're not told exactly what it looks like, but you get the idea. He just sat there and
Daniel,
didn't touch
you said
the
Samson,
lion.
But you said Samson,
oh,
but Daniel.
Yeah,
I know
yeah,
what you mean.
Daniel. Yeah, there's a couple other lions I would just mention here, but they're, God sometimes will send the lions in judgment, and the lions, the story that I think is maybe most easy to see this, when the Assyrian king deports a bunch of the people of the northern kingdom, and he brings in all these other, this is his technique of, conquering a kingdom, you deport a bunch of the people, and then you mix in all these other people from other places of your kingdom. And then they're all worshiping all kinds of other false gods, right? And God actually sends lions who are attacking the people then, and the king has to do something about it. It gets so bad that he says, you know, we need to send in one of the priests of Israel so that God stops this. You know, stops all these lion attacks.
That's crazy. I don't remember that at all. It reminds me of a movie called Ghost in the Darkness. Did you ever see that? Val Kilmer, I think, was in it. Yeah, it's about these lions in Africa that are just, it's like a horror movie. Yeah, but not horror, but like, and yeah, that's scary. That's some real scary stuff.
It is.
So you got the prophets too, you mentioned that were killed, but then you didn't list, am I wrong in thinking that Elisha sent bears. That's what it was. He sent bears,
yeah, bears
for the kids.
Right.
Yeah. So what about these disobedient prophets in 1 Kings 13?
Oh, well, so 1 Kings 13, I mean, this is a fascinating story. You could just do a study just on this, Jonathan, right? But there's a prophet who God sends, and he's faithful at first. Okay, he does what God tells him to do. But on his way home, there's this other prophet who comes, and God had told him, you know, don't turn aside to the right or to the left. Just go deliver this message and then leave. This other prophet, it's really strange. This other prophet comes and says, hey, come over to my house and eat with me. And the guy says, no, I shouldn't do that. You know, God told me not to make any pit stops, essentially. I'm paraphrasing really bad. This is like, this is a huge paraphrase. So he does, right? He's convinced of this. And when he does that, he's then being disobedient. And when he leaves the guy's house, a lion comes and kills him. And then, I mean, it's just strange. The lion just stands there. And the next day, somebody sees it and it becomes a sign, right? What's that lion doing? Oh, that was the prophet who disobeyed God's word, and the lion killed him. So lions are usually, here's kind of what I would emphasize for us. Lions are usually a sign of either, and we didn't talk about this yet, but they're usually a sign of hostile power, right? And we can get that sense, right? Nobody, I don't know, you see sometimes people will have like lions as pets. I was a big Mike Tyson fan when I was younger, Jonathan. I don't know if you like Mike Tyson. I think he had lions for pets. But
yeah, he spent a lot of money.
People,
I know that.
Yeah. But I mean, Mike Tyson, right? Okay. You don't want to be like Mike Tyson. Anyways, lions are not domesticated animals, by and large. They are fierce, they're ferocious, they're scary. And so whenever you encounter lions, they're usually a sign of either God's judgment or something that a foreign power that we should be afraid of.
Well, and so let's jump from that into this idea that for the Babylonians, which is where Nebuchadnezzar is king, where Daniel is during the story, and I do want to kind of tell the story in more detail if we can, for the Babylonians, the lion isn't just sort of like part of the zoo. There's a little more going on with the lion.
Yeah, right. So I don't know if you've ever, and our listeners should Google this, I think, because it's really impressive to see the Ishtar Gate. Or have you ever seen depictions of this?
Going to Google it right now while you're talking.
Yeah. So this is the main gate into the city of Babylon. And
ooh, look at that thing. Wow.
Yeah. So on the Ishtar Gate, you've got dragons and I think oxen. Okay. But along the way, leading into the city of Babylon, you would have these huge reliefs, stonework lions, okay, painted on the bricks, carved into the bricks. There would be lions, and they'd be painted gold, or I don't know exactly, maybe some purple is mixed in there. Anyways, this is what the exiles from Judah, yeah. So Daniel, when he's walking into Babylon, he's going to be walking down this way, and all around him are lions. Okay, and this would be what everyone would see. Now, what's the point of that? Well, it's not just the Babylonians wanted to have some murals painted, but the whole point is to depict the power, the majesty, the glory, the ferocity of the kingdom of Babylon, and especially of the king. So Nebuchadnezzar is represented by these lions, but Nebuchadnezzar himself is really the one who the gods in the Babylonian mind have given power. So I think that the lion is usually connected with one of the gods. I think it's a goddess of war and love and fertility. I'm not exactly sure why those three go together. I'm sure it's something to do with passion, right? Love is this passion that overtakes you and may lead into war. But anyways, that's that's the idea of the lions.
Well, I mean, there's a reason we talk about bloodlust, right? There's a point at which the passions cause you to lose your mind, and that happens for men particularly in romance, and then also in battle. So I get that. I'm trying to like look here too, but Ishtar isn't really connected herself with lions, right? Or I don't know if that's something you know.
I'm not up to date on the on the pantheon, but if you of Babylon, you know, but one of the gods is you know, usually depicted by lions, and each of the gods in these different you know, pagan religions, they usually have some you know, some animal force that they're usually connected with.
But at the very least, for the kingdom of Babylon, to put it in American terms, the lion was sort of a mascot, you know, the way we think of the bald eagle a little bit too. This is the thing we aspire to be like, and so the king keeping these animals is sort of, I don't know if you would, why don't we do this? I know they're on the endangered species list, but it'd be kind of like if at the White House there was like this big, you know, airy filled with bald eagles as sort of a testimony of our greatness.
Yeah,
sure. He's got the lions to do that. Yeah.
Well, yeah, and even in Israel, I mean, the lion was a symbol of power. So I don't know if you remember the description of Solomon's throne. I think this glorious throne, and there's 12 lions built into that for, I think, as representative of the 12 tribes who Solomon is king over. But, I mean, could you imagine going in to see the king, to receive some kind of judgment, and there he is sitting on top of, and you're just staring at these huge lions. Talk about making you feel small.
Yeah, that's really cool, though. All right, so let's kind of move then from there into let's move into Daniel's just story and do that first.
Yeah.
Because, I don't know, we can tell that the part that everyone remembers from Sunday school, and we should. What I'd like you to do, if you can, is kind of bring us there. I mean, you mentioned Daniel going into the exile through the Babylonian or the Ishtar Gate, but I think that's a bit of a blind spot for a lot of people. Like, even the word exile is a little unknown. So can you kind of give us the big picture of his life and then bring us to the pit?
Yeah, so I think just to kind of give you an idea of the timeline, this is roughly around the year 600 BC, okay? And the kingdom of the United Kingdom is ancient history by this time. Okay, David, I want to say, is around 1000 BC, David and Solomon. And that's the only time Israel's united under a king is Solomon. So then you get the split up of the kingdom, and the northern kingdom is on the fast track of idolatry, and the southern kingdom is on the slow decline into idolatry. But both of them are heading towards the same thing. Okay, and so the northern kingdom was exiled or was destroyed by the Assyrians. Southern kingdom holds on a little bit longer, and it's not until the Babylonians come that they're actually, you know, Jerusalem is destroyed and burned by Nebuchadnezzar. But before he burns Jerusalem down to the ground, he engages in a little bit of kind of slowly stealing away the power of Jerusalem. And I think the idea there was, well, if I don't have to destroy it, why should I, right? If I can gain some kind of, you know, if I can apply taxes to Jerusalem, you know, there's no reason immediately to just destroy everything if you're a foreign invading.
Why nuke it when you can annex it?
Yeah,
right?
and then he could gain something from it, right? But eventually he comes to see, look, we just got to destroy this because there's so much resistance. So one of the first things he does, and this is where Daniel fits in with the story, is he's going to take away certain things from Jerusalem. So he steals out of the temple. He takes away some of the vessels, you know, the gold goblets and some of the it's not furniture, but the utensils. There we go. The utensils that were used in the service of God, and that's going to come back a little bit later in the book of Daniel. But he also takes then from Jerusalem. He takes some of the people, and especially what he's interested in is the young men who are, I think it in the book of Daniel, who are handsome and who have some kind of promise, right? So if they're from noble families, if they have shown any kind of promise, the Babylonian king wants to take them away. And you might ask why. Well, I think part of this has to do with what's going on in Babylon. So in Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar can surround himself with little kind of prizes from throughout his empire. And part of those prizes are the people themselves. So he takes people out of Jerusalem, and then he's going to train them in the Babylonian ways, and he's going to make them be his servants in Babylon. And that's really, I think that's important to understand the rest of the book of Daniel, and really why Hebrews why Daniel is such a perfect figure for what the author of Hebrews is trying to do, because Daniel grows up in this hostile environment that's trying to steal his allegiance away from the Lord and teach him all the ways of Babylon. And when I say all the ways of Babylon, I don't just mean like, they want to teach him science. They want to teach him the foreign religion of Babylon. All of that stuff, everything in Babylon is political and religious at the same time.
Yeah, so he's tied into what we would call the magicians, right? A school for the magicians, astrology perhaps, who knows? And that's where the testing of him a little bit comes, where the testing of his faith is. He's compelled to make some decisions against that. It's interesting, though, the stories that we have are not about him saying no to any particular magical act. We got the thing about the food. What food he's going to eat, and you got the bit about praying, right? Praying on the rooftop.
Yeah. So if I can put it this way, Nebuchadnezzar is always trying to tempt Daniel into idolatry, but it's not always blatant. Bow down and worship this statue. Now it does get to that point, right? But it starts off much more subtle. And again, think of what Hebrews is trying to do. The author of Hebrews, that is, he's encouraging us to, in our Christian life, to resist the distractions, to resist the temptations of the world, and to remain kind of single-hearted, single-minded in our devotion to the true God. And that's where Daniel is a perfect example for us.
Yeah, because in so many ways, he's a person without a home. He's looking for a city. Like all that language from earlier in the book that was true of Abraham, that was very true of Daniel as well. And he's apart from even his people. And I think this is something that took me quite a few years to kind of even know it happened. You said it well earlier, but I want to kind of circle around on it, that the exile from Jerusalem took part in phases. As the king of Babylon kept kind of trying to put someone else on the throne of Jerusalem who'd work with him, and then they would rebel and join with Egypt or whatever, and so he finally has to come and take him away. But the first time he does this, he's taken away a good chunk of people, but they're mostly young men. So it's, I don't know, it's like boarding school, but it's kind of like, we're taking
that's
you off. And so they're there for quite a while by themselves. And so you not only do you have like what you said, then he's constantly surrounded by another world that's trying to tell him to believe something else, but then he does cling to, he's not alone. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego also do this, but he clings to his faith against the world and unto death, right? And that is the amazing testimony of their witness to us. I don't know how much you want to say about this kind of thing, but when I'm in my pastoral despair mode, it's always about how loosely we hold to the things that are needful for the church, for the life of the church, period, let alone in a country as chaotic as ours is at the moment. And Daniel's just a good example of he shames us, I guess I should say. He shames us.
Yeah, there's so much that could be said about all this stuff, but the power and glory of Babylon really can't be underestimated. And you've got to see that. That's why I would encourage people to, in their spare time, to Google the Ishtar Gate, just to see that one example of Babylon's splendor. And think about Jerusalem. I mean, okay, yeah, the temple was glorious, but Jerusalem was not a big kingdom, right? And so it's like Daniel's going from this small little world in Jerusalem, and he's going to the big city in Babylon, and everything is much more impressive in Babylon. And so now, okay, so what's the point? Well, that's part of the power, and that's part of the way in which hearts are pulled away from the true God is, well, look at how much more glorious Babylon is than Jerusalem. Look at how much bigger the ways of the world and seemingly more impressive the ways of the world are than the ways of God. And that's a hard temptation, I think, especially for, think of a young man like Daniel. We don't know how old he is, but it's always more appealing. And you talked about pastoral despair, right? Man, what could we do to make the church bigger? If only the church was bigger, it's so small. If only it was a little more glorious. It's so simple. But that's where God, he hides his power under the ordinary stuff.
And so this, I'm going to jump us ahead for a sec. I want to return to the story, but the overarching theme of the book of Daniel is that of the kingdom of Christ versus the kingdom of the world, or the kingdoms of the world. And all of the kingdoms are kind of wrapped into this one diabolical and even demonic power. And they're in this eternal war with each other. Very apocalyptic, right? Very, very, very sort of symbolic by the end of the book. But the point of this thing is that no matter what it looks like, the kingdom of Christ is winning. It might not look that way. It might appear to be all these other things, but the kingdom of Christ is winning, even if it seems hidden. And the vision of, and I just lost it, the vision of the little stone, right, that knocks down the mountain. Do you want to talk about that right now just for a minute? Because it kind of fits with what you were saying, that it doesn't look like, it looks small, but it's going to overcome all things.
Yeah, so the kingdoms of this world, Nebuchadnezzar has his dream, and he sees this huge image, right? And at the top, it's a head of gold, shoulders of silver, a waist of, is it bronze then? And then eventually down in the feet, it's iron and clay mixed together. And this huge image represents all the different kingdoms of this world. And then there's this tiny little stone that hits the foot of this huge image. And that little stone destroys the image, right? The image comes crumbling down because this little stone, it's great, right, that no human hand has cut out, right? What is that a reference to? Well, I think it's definitely the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, right, who comes into this world without the without any help from man. But this tiny little stone breaks down this huge kingdom, and then it grows up into this huge kingdom, this huge mountain.
And that's not unlike, to kind of push it to Christ, he tells the parable of the mustard seed, you know, the small seed that looks like nothing, yet the birds of the air can rest in the branches of the plant. Little leaven, not the bad way, but the good way, working its way through an entire batch of dough, so is the reign of God. So all these images of that what you see, this gets to Hebrews' points a lot here, that what you see is not necessarily what God has said, but see, you might not understand how God, what God has said, is doing it anyway. The way that yeast is hidden, or the way that what's really going on is this stone has struck in the cross, in the death of Jesus, has struck the kingdoms of the world, and they are collapsing. They're collapsing around us. And so, yeah, it looks like everything's collapsing. Like, why are we surprised? But our conviction is in the unseen reality that there is this Mount Zion growing through this. Yeah. It's not a kingdom the way we would build it. It's human beings who do believe this. And we might think there's only, you know, me left, but there's 7,000 at every time who have not bowed the knee. And I think that's a symbolic number for Elijah. So all that kind of compiles on itself here, right? Bringing it back then never mind. We're going to take a little break. We're going to take a little break and come back and talk about vegetables because it's so important.
Stuff, right?
Yeah. Daniel wants you to know you got to eat vegetables. That's the most important thing he has to teach you. We'll be right back. Sharper iron. Stick around.
Thursday on Issues Etc. We'll continue our series on the Christian conscience in Isaiah, talking about the troubled conscience with Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer, author of our Book of the Month for October, Reading Isaiah with Luther, and it's our weekly media coverage of religions feature with syndicated columnist Terry Mattingly.
Issues Etc. live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
This is the day which the Lord has made.
Let us rejoice and be glad.
For the lonely and homebound, for the grieving and dying, and for all those who are afflicted in body, mind, and spirit, especially for me.
Join us for a live broadcast of Chapel at the LCMS International Center weekdays at 10 a.m. on KFUO.
St. Louis, I can't wait to meet you. I'm Katie Schuerman, author and editor of Emmanuel Press's latest release, He Restores My Soul. And I hope you'll join me and my fellow authors, Cheryl Swope, Cheryl Magnus, Heidi Sias, and Heather Smith at 6 p.m. on October 25th at Village Lutheran in Ladue. Cookies will be on hand for consuming, books will be on hand for purchasing, and authors will be on hand for signing. That's 6 p.m. on October 25th at Village Lutheran Church. See you then.
Hi, I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson. You know, life is a potpourri of good experiences and really tough challenges. Through all those times, you need, and so do I, the Lord's precious word and sacred music to get you through. That's what you get when you tune in to Moments of Assurance, Christ-centered songs, scripture, news items, trivia, humor, you name it. So tune in. You'll be richer for it. Over the noontime hour here on Worldwide KFUO.
Moments of Assurance is underwritten by Mid-American Coaches.
So if the great cloud of witnesses is here to tell us to rest on the unseen promises of God and demonstrate by their lives how they can overcome, they can, and not like win necessarily, but they can endure all things, is that really there to tell us that we need to make sure our diet is in line with what the Old Testament prescribes for a diet? We're talking about Daniel. We're talking about Hebrews chapter 11. This, I don't want to go too far off on this with my guest, Pastor David Oppold of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Paducah, Kentucky. But I do think, I just think you have to deal with it a little bit. The fact that there is this story of Daniel is being trained up in Babylon. He is being told to kind of live in the ways of Babylon, and the food that's being presented before him, he finds unclean according to Levitical codes. And I don't really actually know the Levitical connection to this, because it's the difference is meat and vegetables. It's got to be that they were serving the meat with the blood in it somehow. And so he asked for vegetables. But I mean, you can go to your local, it's still like Barnes & Noble bookstore, and go find the spirituality section. I almost guarantee you can find some diet book by a Christian about the Christian diet, and it's going to have Daniel being a big part of it, and as if that's what we're here to like learn from this. And I know I'm not like anti-vegetables, I eat my vegetables, but it's about finding the wrong justification in the scriptures, right? So what are your thoughts about there, that Pastor Apple?
I think the king, this is in the first chapter of Daniel, the king says, okay, all these exiles, we're going to feed them, we're going to give them the Babylonian diet. And the king is going to give them the best food. He gives them the same food that he eats, the same drink he drinks. And so you're probably right. There's probably something to do with the blood. But I think it also, again, tied in with idolatry. It's probably sacrificial meat and sacrificial wine. I mean, the king is also a priest in the pagan world. He's like the chief priest in Israel. King and priest are separate, right? But King Nebuchadnezzar is the main priest, and so he's probably eating the best sacrificial food. And so Daniel, why does he refuse? Probably because he doesn't want to eat any blood, because that's forbidden him, but also because it's tied in with all of the idolatrous practices. So he says, just give us vegetables. And in the end, he actually, his diet makes him healthier than the people who are eating what the king has eaten, probably because God has blessed. I mean, it's got to be right that God has blessed Daniel's faithfulness and given him strength.
Well, that's kind of the thing here a little bit, the way the text reads, I mean, it's true. If you eat a lot of vegetables, it's really good for you. There's no question about that, right? But the way the text read, it's kind of like a miracle. And when you go the Christian diet route, you're saying it's not a miracle. you're saying it's natural. And so you're really moving down this line of rejecting the uniqueness of everything that is being told about Daniel's life. There are not stories about his life that are non-supernatural, I don't think. Almost every other one of them, this is a supernatural event. So why is he or the author suddenly just kind of talking about how the diet works? It's a real misguided way of approaching the text.
Yeah.
Eat your vegetables, for goodness sakes. But you don't need the Bible to tell you that, right? And the Bible's not here to tell you that. So, yeah. Okay, moving on from there, let's continue. What happens next in his world?
Yeah, so then you get the story, we mentioned it before, of Nebuchadnezzar's dream with this huge golden image. And none of the Babylonian astrologers and magicians they don't understand it. Nebuchadnezzar, it won't even tell them what the dream is. He just says, you have to tell me both the dream and its meaning, or I'm going to kill you. And so then Daniel steps in and he says, the Lord has shown me the dream and its meaning. And we talked about it before, this little stone that's going to destroy the kingdoms of this world. And then Nebuchadnezzar says, great, okay, Daniel, you've told me the dream and its meaning, so you're exalted up over the other magicians.
I gotta laugh, I gotta say it. It's probably wrong, but I gotta say it. Like we're worried about Trump, right? This guy's like, hey, everybody, do what I say or I'm murdering you. Just this thing. I had a dream. Talk to me. He's tweeting it, right? He's tweeting it out. I had a dream. Tell me it or I'm killing all of Congress, right? Like, what a different world. Please continue.
Well, okay, so then you get the, and we can't go into this because you're going to have somebody else talk about it, I think, tomorrow or maybe the next day. Then you get the story of Nebuchadnezzar, for some reason, decides he's going to build an image. I think it's probably connected to his dream, right? So Daniel tells him the true meaning, but it seems like maybe he only focused on the part where Daniel said, you, Nebuchadnezzar, are this head of gold. And he's like, yeah, I kind of like that. So he builds himself this huge image. Of course, he's got some bad, some wicked advisors going on there too, right? And then you get the story of the three young men in the fiery furnace. But Daniel doesn't really, he's not involved in that story. I don't think he's even mentioned in chapter 3. The focus is on his buddies.
But there's a similar story that does involve him, which is later then.
Right.
So you have that one, so everyone bow down to the thing, and we probably will touch on that tomorrow. But then you have the Nebuchadnezzar's proclamation, nobody prays except to me. Is that all the time? I can't remember. Is it just like at certain times or when?
They're going to do it for a month. So it's almost like, let's have a religious festival is what it sounds like. We're going to proclaim a month of only praying to the king. Or maybe like through the king to the rest of the gods, but the king becomes the mediator you're supposed to pray to. We're skipping ahead a little bit, but I think that's okay because this actually gets us to Daniel in the lion's den, and the punishment if you pray to any other god or to anyone else is you're going to be thrown into the lion's den. And of course, this is cooked up by the other advisors of the king. The king loves Daniel, but no one else does because he is elevated ahead of them. So they're all envious and jealous of him, and they're trying to trap him. And they can't find any fault in him except in his faithfulness to the Lord. And so that becomes again the testing point. They're trying to pull Daniel away from the Lord, from his faith, and he doesn't. And when he doesn't, then he suffers the consequences and is thrown into the lion's den.
And now, what am I? I'm confusing this somehow with Darius. Isn't Darius involved with something where Daniel nearly gets killed by Darius?
Darius is the king that does this, right? So
that does. Okay, so this is post Nebuchadnezzar, right? Got it.
Right. We skipped over Nebuchadnezzar's humiliation. He becomes like a beast of the field. And we also skipped over the handwriting on the wall, which is the end of the Babylonian kingdom and the beginning of the Medes and the Persians. And that's where Darius.
Do a little of many, many tickle, Revnicot, or whatever the last word is.
I don't remember the last word. I mean, Daniel, this is what's so great about the study that you're doing. You get into these Old Testament prophets and their lives, and you see just how these stories are, they're amazing. Anyways, so Nebuchadnezzar dies. I think it's either his son or his grandson becomes the king, and he's having a big party, and he gets the idea, hey, you know what would make our feast here even better? We should go and we should use those utensils, the goblets and the silverware that we stole from Jerusalem, right? Just to ramp up the revelry. And when they do that, then suddenly, this hand appears and writes on the wall, "Mene, mene, tekel, parson," and everybody freaks out. You know, what is this? What does it mean? And again, Daniel's the one who comes in, just like he did with Nebuchadnezzar, and he's the one who interprets it. The rest of the wisdom of this world couldn't figure it out. And what he tells them is, the message is, you have been weighed in the scales, and you have been found wanting, and your kingdom is coming to an end. And then that very night, the king dies, and I think the Medes and the Persians come in, and they wipe out the Babylonians.
Two things. First, just throwing out there so you know, when people say the writing's on the wall, that phrase is from this story. Like, the Bible is still out in our culture in really weird ways where people don't even know that's what they're talking about. But why would you write on a wall? You wouldn't. But here it is. The writing's on the wall. It means the future is set. You can't change it. Kind of a cool thing. What about, so the Medes and the Persians, they come in and do it in a night, it says. Now, this is one of those places where you get the historical critics who really are like, oh, yep, Bible's all wrong. And this is a point where piecing together the history of these transitions, and even the name Darius, which comes up next, it's not very easy. There's either some name changing going on, or some different ways of describing things going on, or something. So I don't know how much you've looked into that, or how much you're able to talk to it, but if we can, I'd like to at least give a little bit of an answer.
Sure. So the difficulty is, I can do it quickly, the difficulty is the Bible says Darius the Mede, and this is 5 verse 31, Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. The difficulty is that Cyrus is the king who we know, who took the place of Babylon, right? And Cyrus is mentioned in other books of the Bible. So what you just mentioned is one way that this could be explained, is that Darius is another name by which the same guy, Cyrus, goes. Or this is possible too, and one way to explain it is, well, the Medes and the Persians, it wasn't just an immediate, like, it wasn't a constant kingdom that took over, a perfectly established kingdom. And so this may have been an intermediary figure between Cyrus and, I think it's Belshazzar, who's the name of the Babylonian king at this point. It may be a different guy who just kind of takes the place. He's the leader of this group, this army that comes into Babylon, but then after him, Cyrus, he's actually in charge and he comes in.
Right.
We don't know.
And the fact that it didn't all fall in a night, it's sort of like we're so newspaper when we read things. So it says it happened that very night. That doesn't mean that all of it happened that very night. It means it began that very night. The Bible has no problem talking about long events as one event, right? As an idea that you can reference without it having to be tied to a clock or a watch. We use the language and we think clock and watch because that's where we live our lives by that. But they didn't. And so you're really reading the book not the way that it has to be read or would have been read by someone of that age in that era, and the difference there. So some of the other parts that are confusing is also that you do have a Darius who arises after Cyrus, and not his son, but he's the second of the three great kings of Persia, Cyrus, Darius, and Xerxes. And so, you know, it's easy to think, oh, maybe that's it, but a totally different person. So don't get confused on that one. So all that happens. And then it is Darius then, but this, let's say, general king of, or minor king of Persia, of the Medes, and he's the one who gets the idea that everyone should pray to him. It's all set up by the lion stinking prophets who are up to no good. And Daniel does what? You know, he's like, I have been told if I pray to my God, I'm going to be thrown to lions. I'm going to go home and go in the closet and pray and just wait out the month. No, not so much, right? He goes out on the roof and just does it in front of everybody. That's gutsy.
Yeah. This, and again, right, the point of Hebrews is to encourage faithfulness in the face of, and this is where the prophets really fit in, faithfulness in the face of hostility. The Christian will always face hostility. Now, our hostility is going to take a much different form than what Daniel had, right? No one is telling me, you know, you can't pray to Jesus. You can only pray to some other guy. But in all different ages, in all different ways, the devil, who's a roaring lion, goes about and seeks to pull God's people away in sometimes very obvious ways, like here with Daniel, but in sometimes much more subtle ways, like we talked about back in chapter one. Well, you know, what's the harm? Just eat the food that the king puts in front of you. So to come back to your question, Daniel, yeah, he says, you know, I'm not going to change anything. I'm going to keep praying to the Lord. And I think very similarly, we have the story in the New Testament of the Jews telling the apostles, don't mention the name of Jesus anymore. Nope, don't preach in his name. We don't want to hear his name anymore. And what does Peter say? Even though they are the authorities of that time and place, he says, we must obey God and not men and suffer the consequences.
And so they come, they arrest Daniel. They take, I mean, and Darius is not happy about this, right? Somehow, this is weird too. So you're like, wait, he's king. Can't he just do what he wants? No, that's kind of weird. Once the king has made his law, he's bound by it too. And so he has to follow through with this. You mentioned there's some really good stuff here. The rolling of the stone over the place. And so why don't you walk us through some of that?
Right. So it seems he's got a den full of lions, probably just for this purpose, executing people. And they, I think it mentions in the text that they were very hungry. The lions were very hungry. So maybe no one's been thrown to them for a while. But they, when Daniel is thrown down into the den, you get this weird note that a stone is rolled over and it's sealed shut with the seal of the king. Which, when you read that, when you know the New Testament, you can't help but think of Christ being laid to rest in the tomb, in the jaws of death, as it were, and Pilate seals the tomb shut so no one can get in, and so that no one could theoretically get out. Of course, Pilate's not worried about that. But in both of these cases, in both the deliverance of Daniel from the lion's den and in the resurrection of Christ, you know, no harm comes to the one who's locked in the tomb.
There's this picture of Daniel in the lion's den that I saw. I've had to be in a Bible, picture Bible at one point, and I can never get it out of my head because of the way it displays both the lions and Daniel. And it's really well done. Daniel's an old man. You know, a lot of pictures you see of Daniel, they have him young, but he's an old man. This is like later in his life. You know, he's dressed like a Babylonian. He's got sort of this priestly looking robe on, and he's just sitting there like looking up out a window that's way up high. He's not going to reach it. There's like a little skylight that's there, and he's just kind of looking. And maybe it's not a window. Maybe it's not a window, but he's got his back to the lions, and the lions are all kind of standing behind him, and there's one that's like creeping up next to him, but it's looking up at the light as well, and it's terrified. And it's just, it's such a cool thing. It may not be the way that it happened, but the faith of Daniel with his back to the lions connected with the lions being submissive to the Almighty God is just such a powerful thing for me.
Absolutely. Yeah, and that's, you know, it's interesting. Hebrews says that the prophets who stopped the mouths of lions, well, you know, technically speaking, Daniel didn't really do anything. It's not like he fought the lions in the den like Samson did when he tore that lion, or like David did with maybe his slingshot or his shepherd's staff. Daniel he's just thrown down in there because he trusted in God. And the point here maybe to make is that by faith, Daniel stops the mouths of the lions. That is, he trusts that God will do it, and God does it, right? God actually does. He sends his angel, and the angel, you know, however it happened, we're not let in on that detail, but somehow the angel keeps the lions from attacking Daniel.
So at this point, the book really shifts from being primarily narrative to being primarily apocalyptic. Apocalyptic being a genre of literature that exists only in Israel. Does it really exist from around this time, from the exile on? It really wasn't a big part of the older Old Testament. So Zechariah is one of these guys. I feel like there's another minor prophet that goes this way. But Revelation would be the way that we experience the apocalyptic genre the most as New Testament Christians. Very symbolic, very weird. You kind of need a key to open most of it, an intellectual key. There's a lot of it. There's a lot of it that goes on. So it's like half the book of Daniel is all these. And you go read that thing, you're going to be like, what on earth is going on? As you think Revelation's tough. That thing is gnarly. So I don't know. We got about 4 or 5 minutes here. Do you want to kind of pick at some of your favorite parts of the back end of the book?
Yeah, well, we should probably, I think the Son of Man reference is probably the one that we want to pull out most, because you're right. So the first half of the book of Daniel, chapters 1 through 6, are events in Daniel's life. And then you get his visions in the second half. And those visions, like you said, are these apocalyptic visions. And what he's seeing kind of over and over again, he's seeing the kingdoms of this world represented by various beasts and animals and very powerful, kind of terrifying stuff. But then he's also seeing the kingdom of Christ conquering or enduring beyond those things. And there's this phrase that's repeated again and again and again. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is an eternal dominion, referring to God and his kingdom. So I mentioned the Son of Man here. This is where one of his visions, he sees four beasts, and these are the various kingdoms of this world, maybe the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans, and they're just powerful and terrifying. And then but they're eventually all destroyed, and their power is taken away. But then he sees the Ancient of Days come down and set up his throne, and fire goes out from him, and the kingdoms of this world are really nothing in contrast with God. But then there's this kind of shadowy figure. He sees one like a Son of Man coming on the clouds, and this Son of Man comes before the Ancient of Days, and the Son of Man is given this eternal kingdom I was talking about. And you kind of scratch your head and you say, who is this Son of Man? And Daniel he just kind of keeps going on in the vision. He doesn't describe the features of this Son of Man. He's just, there it is, this Son of Man. So then an angel comes down, and Daniel says, what did I just see? Like all of us would say, right? And the angel gives the interpretation. And then it's really strange. The angel, when he gets to the point about saying, who's this Son of Man? He actually says this. Instead of talking about the individual Son of Man, he talks about the saints of the Most High. So you go from this individual figure, the Son of Man, to this kingdom that somehow the saints are ruling. And this is a great passage for us to see Christ our King. He's the Son of Man, right? But his kingdom, he shares with, we will rule with him. So you get both an individual and this corporate, if I can use that word, this corporate picture of the saints ruling with the Son of Man.
People like to use the idea of the body of Christ as some sort of thing about how, like, Jesus is in heaven now, and so we need to be for him, you know, his hands and feet here. Very unbiblical idea, ultimately. But this is the truth that gets twisted into that, which is that Christ, as he extends himself in word and sacrament throughout the world, is here binding us to himself so that we are knit together, joint and marrow, all held together. But we're not held together because he needs us to do stuff. We're held together as he pulls us to himself. And so in that way, we are, from the sacrament, the literal, take and eat, body of Christ. And we are then seated with Jesus at the right hand of the Father right now. And so Paul will talk this way in the New Testament very clearly, where he will just kind of skew back and forth between Jesus and the church, that there is no distinction between these two things. Jesus is here on earth as in with for the church, not in your flesh, like in your fingernail, right? But in the word, which the Spirit continues to bring, and in the sacraments, which continue to do the work he sent it to do. I feel like I had another thought that I want to throw at you there, but we only got about a minute here. So why don't you close it however you want to close it this morning?
Yeah, how about this? The lion, the conquering of the lion, I think is typical, or it's an image, it's a prefigurement of Christ conquering death. And in the book of Revelation, you get this, you know, the Lamb of God, Jesus, the sacrificial lamb. But in the book of Revelation, he's described as the Lion of Judah. And so the Lion of Judah overcomes the lions of this world, sin, death, and the devil, not by, you know, overpowering them in the way we would think, but he overcomes them through his death as the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world, and through his resurrection. Then now he, his kingdom has begun, and it's a kingdom of faith. And that's what the author of Hebrews keen in on here, this kingdom of faith that patiently endures and waits and is devoted to its king, and says, we trust in our king to stop all the mouths of the lions for us.
Mm-hmm. Pastor David Appold is pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Paducah, Kentucky. My guest here this morning, talking about Hebrews chapter 11, verse 33, just the end, the prophets who stopped the mouths of lions, and of course, talking about Daniel. Thank you, Pastor Appold, for being
Absolutely.
My guest today.
Yeah.
Waiting patiently for what you know God has promised. Remember, it's all about resurrection, right? The Old Testament guys, ladies too, they knew this. They knew it was about resurrection. Daniel, he's like, what? The lion's going to eat me, and that's going to be really awful, but you know what? I am coming back. Hey, I've seen the Son of Man. He's already ascended and is reigning all things, moving all things for the sake of me. He's going to raise me from the dead on the last day. I just have to wait. I have to wait, believe, and know that my God is greater than this world. It is the truth, Christian. You're listening to Sharper Iron. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.